We live in an entitlement culture. People feel entitled to get what they want. If they don't get what they want, they often sue, take legal action. The San Francisco Giants a few years ago were sued for passing out Father's Day gifts to men only. Yep, true. A psychology professor sued for sexual harassment because of the presence of mistletoe at a Christmas party. A psychic was awarded $986,000 when a doctor's CAT scan impaired her psychic abilities. You'd think she'd know that before she went into the CAT scan. The truth is that we live in a culture of whiners. Grumbling, complaining permeate our world and sadly infiltrate our churches. Listen to what Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's a command, it's not an option, and it's rather all-inclusive. In fact, the phrase all things, or the word translated all things, is put in the emphatic position in the Greek sentence. All things is the most important part, the thing he is emphasizing in his writing. So everything we do in life is to be done without complaining or arguing. Everything. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty convicting right off the bat this morning, isn't it? Everything is to be done without complaining or arguing. The word for grumbling or complaining here is the same word that was used in the Greek Septuagint for the Israelites when they murmured against God and against Moses. This murmuring, this complaining. It means to sort of mutter your dissatisfaction in a low voice under your breath. It's like a teenager when told to take out the trash who walks away sort of mumbling something under their breath. And when you ask about it, they say, oh, nothing. Right? That's this word. Don't do it, Paul says. Don't do it. The second word meant to argue, to criticize, to dispute. And the word most commonly referred to rebellious kinds of disputes where harsh things are said and skepticism is voiced about others. Taken together, then, the words indicate that we are to avoid a contentious and rebellious spirit in everything that we do for the Lord. In our homes, in our workplace, in our churches, we're to avoid that kind of spirit in our lives. A Christ-like mind eliminates a contentious spirit. Now, the command here is built on the statement. Paul is still continuing his explanation of his thesis, if you will, his proposition back in verse 5. Back in verse 5, Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he is explaining what he means by having the attitude of Christ in our lives, the mind of Christ in our lives, and how that gets expressed and lived out. When we have the mind of Christ, we will not have a contentious spirit. Paul is continuing that explanation. The two are mutually exclusive. A Christ-like mind eliminates a contentious spirit, which means that if we have that contentious spirit, if we are whining, grumbling, complaining, and we are always arguing and disputing and fighting, every time we do that, guess what? We don't have the mind of Christ in how we're living. We're not we're not exhibiting a Christ-like mind or attitude in our lives. Why is this principle so important? Why do we seek to do everything without grumbling, without arguing? Well, it's because, first of all, we want to possess a good testimony, verse 15. Paul is explaining why he commands this. The world isn't like this. The world teaches us exactly the opposite. The world teaches us to fight for everything we want in life, to stand up for ourselves. Paul says, have this mind in you like Christ. Do everything without arguing, without complaining. Why? Because we want to possess a good testimony before the world. Verse 15, so that, for the purpose that, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So we want to shine as bright lights in a dark world. This is our mission in life. Paul says that his generation is crooked and perverse. Let me tell you, if Paul's generation was crooked and perverse, what do we say about our generation in America today? It surely can be described as crooked and perverse. The word crooked is the word we get our English word scoliosis from. It meant to be bent or curved toward depravity, is what he's saying. Our generation is curved or bent toward sinfulness, toward depravity, toward evil. That's the curvature of the moral system of our world. Our culture is warped, if you will, against righteousness. The word for perverse means twisted or distorted. And it was primarily used for an abnormal moral condition. Now, I don't think anyone in this room is going to argue that that is not an apt description of America in the 21st century. Twisted, warped, curved toward sinfulness. I like to read the editorials in the newspaper. After the sports section, I go to the editorials. So I guess that tells you some of my warped priorities. But when I read the editorials, you don't have to read very long before you find the moral thinking and the rationalizing in those editorials, you find it to be so twisted and warped as they look at morality in our world. I mean, people just don't think straight when it comes to morality. And sometimes it gets you kind of irritated, doesn't it, as you read that sort of thing? They just don't think straight. And you can justify today almost any behavior, and people will nod their heads and think you're very wise. People are doing it. Our universities are filled with professors who like to push the envelope with warped moral analysis in our world. That's the world in which we live, and we are called to be lights in that world. We are to demonstrate the opposite of all of that in how we live and talk in this world. Now, Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament in this verse. The Israelites were described by these words in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They, the Israelites, have acted corruptly toward him, God. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Our world is defective. No amens to that? Our world is defective because we humans are defective. And Jesus Christ came to redeem us from our defectiveness and to make us new in Him. Christ came to redeem us from our moral defectiveness, and He calls us to live with His mind as we look at this world and our lives. We are to be lights in this dark world, shining brightly for Him. So let's turn up the light for Jesus. How do we do that? How do we turn up the light for Jesus? He describes it in this verse. Our natural inclination is to say that we turn up the light by arguing for truth and fighting for righteousness. In fact, that is what many Christian leaders say in America today. Now, obviously, there is an important place for speaking truth and morality into our culture. And as Christians, we are called to do so. We must not be intimidated by our dark world or the morality that is often promoted or the immorality that is often promoted in our world. We must shine the light of truth into this world. However, Paul takes this topic from the other side. His point is that doing everything without contentiousness, without complaining, because that's the command that governs this verse, doing everything without contentiousness, without complaining, is the way we turn up the light in this world. Our attitude is very important to our message. Our spirit is vital to our preaching. And you know that as you listen to those who criticize the church and Christians because they're always simply preaching at people and they react to that. We turn up the light not by complaining and arguing about what is wrong in this world, but by living the way He wants us to live in this world. Christ spoke the truth, for sure. Never apology for truth. Christ spoke the truth, but He did so with a spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice that led all the way to the cross. Jesus didn't grumble and complain about the injustices done to Him. He didn't argue with Pilate. He didn't fight with the Pharisees. And the first part of Philippians is all about how Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. And He says, have that same mind in how you relate to this world and to one another. It is the spirit of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And when we have this spirit in our lives, we're not going to be contentious in our attitudes. People will see the message in our lives. And Paul says, what will you look like when you do everything without complaining and arguing? Well, first of all, you will be blameless and innocent. The word innocent means to be uncontaminated or unpolluted. The word was used of pure gold, for example, that is uncontaminated by other metals. So you would say then that if we do everything without complaining or arguing, then we are unpolluted by our culture. We are demonstrating that in our lives. Why? Because our culture is permeated with complaining and arguing and fighting. So when we don't live that way, we are showing ourselves to be innocent, to be unpolluted by our culture. We don't fight for ourselves. We sacrifice ourselves that others might know Him. Blameless does not mean that we are perfect, obviously, before God, because nobody in this world is perfect before God. But rather that people cannot find fault with how we treat them or how we live. When we live without complaining and arguing, we demonstrate then that we are children of God, the real children of God. True children of God are not contentious. They are not fighters who live their lives in attack mode. Unfortunately, we see so many Christians who seem to be living constantly in attack mode. But that's not the example that a true child of God would demonstrate. True children of God are like Christ. We are born in Him. Christ was not out to change the world by force, but by love and grace. Jesus' DNA is built into us. We are children of God, and we demonstrate that we are children of God when we demonstrate His character and His mind in how we live. We will be unblemished or without spot, untarnished, he says, by the attitudes, the actions of this world. Once again, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, but that others looking at us see we are different by the way we respond to attacks in this world. We don't become defensive and lash out at everybody because Christ is living in us. And what he wants to see is Christ wants to have people see in us as he wants to see somebody who's different. And people say, you're different. You respond differently at work. You respond differently in your home. You respond differently in your families and in your neighborhoods. Why? Because I know Christ. See, that's what's important. So, not constantly attacking others, not putting people down, not fighting and lashing out at the world. Look, folks, the world is a dark place. Isn't that what he just said? It's a sinful place. Why do we expect that the world would be righteous and holy? We should expect that the world would be like this. And he put us here. Jesus said in John 17 that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. So we are to live in this world. And we are to recognize it's going to be a sinful place. And people are going to be selfish. And people are going to justify their own sinfulness. That should be a given. That should be expected. And how do we respond? We respond with truth in love to those people. So we turn up the light when we show ourselves to be different from the attitudes of this world. When people look at Christians and they see us reacting just the way every other non-Christian reacts, then why listen to our message? We're just like they are. People will not listen to our message if they do not see it lived in our lives. People look around. They see fighting all the time. Everywhere they look, they see fighting. Marriages are full of fighting. Families are always fighting. Politicians are always fighting. In the workplace, we're always got battles going on. If Christians are no different, then why listen to us? Listen to what we say. If we Christians act like everyone else, then how will we shine the light into a warped and twisted culture? Now, let me say again. It does not mean that we are to be afraid to speak the truth, even if it's unpopular. Nor does it mean that we must back down from every disagreement or dispute and cave. Christians should not be intimidated. But how we engage in that dispute is often more important than what we say in the dispute. Do we go into attack mode? Do we become redneck Christians? When that happens, our light goes out. People cannot get beyond our red-faced rhetoric. People are watching how we respond long before they are listening to what we say. We can win the argument and lose the person. And who do you think the Lord cares more about, the person or the argument? I think it's the person, don't you? So we need to turn up the light by living like Christ. We will earn a hearing for our message by how we live with our co-workers, our neighbors, families. I tell you, I was so impressed my recent trip to Russia with Steve and Joan Tinsley and their ministry in Russia, because that's their whole methodology. I said, explain to me what you're here to do. This is it. We're here to love people. And that's their whole methodology in what they do over there. They are two retired Christians who just live out love among the students, and people are coming to Christ. Not because they have been argued into the kingdom. They've been loved into the kingdom. That's it. What a difference. And what a bright light shining in that area of Russia where people need to know Jesus. NPR ran a moving story about a father and son. It aired on the radio show This American Life. It's about focused on David Dickerson and his return to the Christian household that he had not been back to since he left for college. 10 years later, he's now a hostile 28-year-old returning to his family home, and he wants to undermine what he considers to be his father's repressive Christian faith that he was brought up in as a child and as a teenager. And on that show, David says, I had all this ammunition. I couldn't wait to use it. And I remember thinking, this is a showdown because my dad and I were at war. My dad didn't know this, but I was at war with him. I was at war with all Christians, and I was just waiting for an excuse to have a shot. That's why I came back. So when his father innocently mentioned some mission work he'd been praying about doing, it was like the trigger, and David unleashed his fury on his dad. He just rambled on and on about his arguments about Christianity and how wrong it was. And he knew, while he was doing it, that he was also assaulting his dad's dream. And all his core values and all that he valued in life. He didn't care. He just kept attacking his dad and everything he believed in and the entire Christian faith. He said it was bad. It was morally corrupt. It was worthless and everything. He just went on and on and on. How did David's father respond? He didn't say a thing. He just listened. He didn't retreat. He didn't back down from what he believed. But he didn't argue with David. He listened, and then he said, David, I'm really proud of everything you've done. And David concluded the show on that public radio show by saying, and I remember looking at my dad, and I thought, I had sort of expected to argue, you know, not to win, but to come to some kind of armistice, you know, some kind of truce with Dad. I hadn't expected to lose completely. Because you can't argue with decency. You can't argue with goodness. His dad never said anything, didn't argue with him. And the son knew he'd lost. Why? You can't argue with goodness. David was won not by argument, but by decency. That's what Paul is talking about in this verse. Live it before you say it, so that when you say it, people will listen. Secondly, we want to proclaim the living word. This is why we do everything without complaining or arguing. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. One writer tells about the time he was in China on a tour group, and the tour bus they were in was following another tour bus, and that tour bus that they were following, it was very muddy and bad weather and everything. The tour bus they were following slid off the road into muddy conditions and flipped over. And their tour bus stopped, and this Christian writer jumped out, and he ran to the tour bus, and he was going to help get the people out of it. And he went to the back of the tour bus, and there was a door there, and it was sort of vertical, so he was trying to open that door to let the people out of the tour bus. And he couldn't get it open. It just wouldn't work, and he couldn't get it opened. And other people then joined, and they started pulling people out of the windows. So he gave up on the door, and he went and was helping people out of the windows. And then somebody else from the tour bus just came walking up, opened the door, worked just fine, and let the people out. And he said it dawned on him. He was standing on the door while he was trying to open it, so he couldn't open the door. And then this writer said, sometimes those who want to lead others to Christ likewise become the biggest obstacle to their salvation. Are you standing on the door that you're trying to open for people to come to Christ? We have to live it before we can preach it. But of course, we have to preach it still. Nobody's going to be saved just because you lived a righteous life. Living it won't save anyone. They need to hear the word of life, and they need to accept it to be saved. We have a message to get out, and our message is the word of life, Paul says. It's not the word of death. It's the word of life. It is the message that brings life. It is a life-giving message that we offer to people. This is the light we shine through our lives, and we speak through our lips. It is His light. It's not about us. The living word is obviously the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What is that good news? Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine. He rose again to guarantee us life forever. And He calls us to come to Him and say, Lord, I trust in Your payment for my sin, and I accept You as my Savior. Forgive me for my sins, for I am a sinner and I have failed. And Jesus Christ does that, doesn't He? He forgives us our sins, and He gives us eternal life. That's the good news. What person in this world doesn't need to hear some good news like that? The mess you've made of your life, Jesus Christ can forgive that mess. Come to Him, turn away from your sin, and accept Him and what He's done for you. And that's the word that brings life. It's a life-giving word. And that's the message we proclaim in this dark world. And Paul says here in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, or the living word. Now, that expression, holding fast, can be translated in two ways. It can mean to hold fast or firmly grasp something, in the sense that we won't let go of it. We hold on to the word of life, and every single one of us have to hold on to the word of life, that life-giving word. And that is very important, obviously, but I don't really think that's the point Paul is making here. The second way this word can be translated is to hold out or hold forth the word of life to a dying world. We are to offer the word of life to this dark world. This is the sense, I think, that is correct because of the context here. We are lights to a dark world, and we are to hold out the word of life as a beacon in this dark world. There's hope. You can be right with God. That is the light we hold out, the message of life we hold out to people. Now, of course, we must hold to the gospel if we're going to hold the gospel out to anyone. So they're not mutually exclusive concepts. They go together. But the point here has to do with our witness to this world. We are to proclaim the living word, but we are to do so with the right spirit, backed up by the right life. Because so often, we as Christians can damage the message of Jesus Christ by how we present that message to others. If we present it with the holier-than-thou attitude, with the coming-down-on-them attitude, it'll never work. We are to hold out the word of life to people. There's hope. You can be right with God. And Paul says, if they live this way, then he can boast in the day of Christ. He can be pleased in that day of Christ because he didn't run in vain. Every pastor, every teacher understands this concept, right? I mean, if you're investing your life in teaching people, in teaching Christians, and you hear that Christians are living right and they are witnessing for the Lord and people are coming to Christ, and you see all of that, then you know that you didn't work in vain. You didn't waste your life. And that's what Paul is saying here. I will know then that I didn't waste my life because of how you live out the gospel in this world. It's not a wasted effort. If you live together in harmony, if you relate to one another right, if you witness well, then I know I have not wasted my efforts. So, the balance then is the balance between the right message and the right spirit in delivering that message. And sometimes it's hard to keep that balance, but that's the balance that Paul is talking about here. And Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. He said in Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In the very things that you are slandered, unjustly accused of, smashed down, put down, insulted, whatever, in those very experiences, if you are ready to defend the gospel, but in gentleness and reverence, and you live with a good conscience, you will put the world to shame. You will shine brightly in this world. It's the same balance, isn't it? We must maintain a good conscience so that even if we're slandered, our good behavior will honor Christ. How we speak is just as important as what we say. I studied under a seminary professor many years ago who was a well-known author and speaker and in the whole creationist movement and the whole issues of science, creation, and Genesis and all of those things. And he used to travel around and debate on university campuses with professors before the student body. And he would hold a debate and they would debate the issue of creation. And he said he stopped doing that. You know why? He stopped doing it because invariably he would humiliate the professor before his or her students in that student body with his arguments. The professors, he said, often came ill-prepared, thinking, you know, they're just going to dominate this theology professor, despite his science background. And then they would get embarrassed, angry, and respond accordingly. And invariably, they were humiliated before the student body. He said he stopped because nobody is won to Christ by out-arguing them. He never saw anybody come to Christ that way. Invariably, they became more angry and more entrenched on the other side. Winning people to Christ, he said, was more important than winning a scientific argument. Words of love have always won more people to Christ than the most finely honed arguments. You'll never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. In a recent article, Lauren Daisley tried to speak only kind words for a month. That was her challenge to herself. I'm only going to speak kind words for the next month. No other words, but kind words. She titled the article, "My Month of No Snark." You know what snark is? It's a slang word for a combination of snide and remark. A snide remark is snark. Okay? Refers to sarcastic put-downs of people and that sort of thing. And she writes, it started when her husband and her baby and her went to see her aunt who had stage 4 breast cancer. And after visiting her aunt, she thought back over the 30 years that she'd known this woman. And she said she had never once in all that time ever heard her say a bad thing, a mean thing about anybody. Not even in sort of the subtext of her words, not even implying it. And she said, that's one heck of, or heaven of a legacy, is the way she put it. It's a wonderful legacy. And she said she began to wonder how hard it would be to hold her tongue, or at least change how she spoke to people and be kind in her speech. And so she decided to try this month-long campaign. And she discovered it's not easy to live without snark. Instead, she wrote, it's so much cooler to be more sarcastic. It says I'm so above this scene, above other people even. And after a month-long experiment, she concluded, kindness of speech doesn't have to imply repression. It doesn't rein in humor or impede the fight for justice, but it does require discipline and substantive engagement with others. You have to really engage with people. It's so much easier to be snarky. So much easier to put down people. And as Christians, we should live without snark. Snarkiness does not reflect well on Jesus. But you know what? Our culture is a snarky culture. Just watch some of those sitcoms on TV. They're filled with snarkiness, aren't they? Young people, it is so cool to be snarky, to put down people, to come back with that clever response and that dig on people. And it's so much harder and requires so much more out of us not to be like that, because our culture is so filled with put downs. But that's not the way of Christ. Jesus wants us to live in a way that reflects well on Him. And how we treat one another in the church, in life, in family is very important. If we're snarky, the world will see it. And they will say, hey, you're no different than any of us. And our message will be lost in the snarkiness. Author Leonard Sweet says that as a child he heard a memorable story at a holiness revival meeting in New York many, many years ago. It seems a certain missionary, home on leave, was shopping for a globe of the world to take back with her to the mission station where she was. And the clerk showed her a reasonably priced globe and then another one that was lighted on the inside. And this is nicer, the clerk said, pointing to the illuminated globe, but of course a lighted world costs more. Oh, that's beautiful for this passage. A lighted world costs more. It cost the death of Jesus Christ. And we, his light bearers, it costs substantive engagement with people. It costs personal self-discipline. It costs self-denial and holding back on those things that in our human nature we'd love to say. Usually I think of them about 5 minutes after afterwards, but still that doesn't absolve me from the desire to say those things, does it? But it holds us back. It costs us. Why? Because we love the person more than the argument. Because Christ's message needs to shine in this world. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote. What does that mean in practical terms? Sounds so lofty and wonderful. Well, you know what it means? It means do everything without complaining and arguing. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. We seek to live faultless lives, good testimonies. How we treat one another makes a huge difference in our witness to this world. So don't lose your light through a bad testimony here. Father, it's so easy in that unguarded moment to respond to somebody who's hurt us with attack, to become defensive, to fight, to argue. It's so easy to complain and whine about what's happened to us or what we are experiencing. You know that, Lord. And by your Spirit, we need the grace, the power, and the strength, and the love to live this week in ways that reflect what you have done in our lives and how you have changed us so that we have your mind and we do nothing through grumbling and argument. In Jesus' name, amen.